Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The all things, as we described last Sunday, the all things that are working together for good are the things that God has done for us and continues to do on our behalf. And they're listed here. The things that God has accomplished, the things that God has done for us, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are the all things that Paul describes as working together for good, for our good. And so specifically, those are the things. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And love God is a description of us who are in Christ. It's not about a feeling. It's not about how much effort we exercise to express our love for God. We are described as those who love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. And we saw last Sunday that God has an eternal purpose for the body of Christ. When we look at God's program with the nation of Israel, we see that it's something that has been planned and revealed from the foundation of the world. When we speak of what God has done for the body of Christ, he speaks of it as something before the foundation of the world, something in eternity past. So from eternity past, God has seen this mystery, this body of Christ, of which you and I are members if you've trusted Christ, and he has pre-planned, predetermined that certain things would be absolutely true of us, regardless of our performance, regardless of how much good we do or how much bad we stay away from. God has determined that certain things would be true of us, and these are the things that Paul says in Romans 8:28 are the things that are working together for good. So to them who are the called according to his purpose, it is God's eternal purpose that he has for the body of Christ, for whom he did foreknow. Now, interesting, we think of foreknowledge as something God knows beforehand, but that's not what it says in this verse. Does it say in verse 29, for what he did foreknow? Is that the word? It's not what it says. It says for whom he did foreknow. It has to do with a group of people that he's had an intimate relationship with, a unique relationship with, from eternity past, because God doesn't live in time. He doesn't exist in the context of time. God looks at all of it as the eternal present. That's the way it is for God. So, not limited by time. He foreknew us. He had a living, intimate relationship with us, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate, and predestinate to something, not to salvation. Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. To Israel, God says, and John says, that we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. We shall be made like unto his glorious body. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, guaranteed. And the stamp of guarantee is the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, them he also called. How did God call us? He called us not through an irresistible message, but through a message that can be resisted. Unfortunately, too many millions of people resist the message by which they're being called to salvation. We've been called by the Word of God, and whom He called, them He also justified. Once God, through the Word of God, calls us and we respond positively to the message of the gospel of the grace of God, at that moment, He declares us righteous. He justifies us. Whom He called, them He also justified. So this is all of God. God doing the work on our behalf. God blessing us with blessings that we otherwise would not have. And that's why the grace of God is all that God is free to do for us because of all that Christ did for us on the cross. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So glorification is a present possession that is ours because these all things are working together for good. I gave you those last week. Point number 10 was God's eternal purpose for the body of Christ was to glorify us. Them He also glorified. Past tense. It's a done deal. It has been accomplished. It is ours, guaranteed. All right. Next point is that these all things that Paul speaks about in verses 28 through 30, these all things prove that God is for us and no one can be against us. Verse 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? What things? The all things. What are we going to say, looking at this, understanding what God has done? What is the conclusion that we can come to? What is the truth that we derive from the fact that God has known us from eternity past and has had an in-depth, intimate relationship with us from eternity past? He's predestinated us, guaranteed to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's called us by His word. He's declared us righteous. He has glorified us. And so the conclusion that Paul comes to, and it comes in the form of a question because he wants you and me to come to the same conclusion. What shall we then say to these things? What do we conclude in light of this? Well, here's one conclusion. If God be for us, who in the world can be against us? That's the point. If God is for us, if God has already accomplished all of this, can anybody touch it or touch us? Can anybody take away that which God in grace has given to us, not given it to us because of our performance, not given it to us because of our merit, not given it to us because we're so good or we refrain from doing so many bad things? This is all God's grace, God's gift, God's doing for us. And the conclusion that Paul wants us to come to is, what shall we say to, if God be for us, which He is, if God has accomplished this for us and it transcends time, it goes right into eternity, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who? Can you think of a more powerful being than the omnipotent God who is for us? Doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. The reality is, you know, it's what God has done. It's the completeness of His eternal purpose, which is fulfilled in us. And we can come to no other conclusion, no other conclusion than to say, God is for us, no one can be against us. It's pretty good. One way to say it is we're playing with a royal flush. If you are so sinful as to play poker, I'm just kidding. It's a winning hand. Nobody can beat it. Nobody can touch it. Who can be, if God be for us, which He is, as described in the all things that are working together for good, who can be against us? Verse 32. And if you have any question from these things that God could possibly be against us, Paul elaborates some more. And he says, God did not even hold back His own Son in order to bless us. Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, I can be a farmer. If I were a farmer and you have a need, it's no problem for me to go pick some corn every week. And after all, I've got hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of stalks of corn. And I go pick a few and I bring enough for your family. And you're grateful, and I'm happy to be doing that. And I'm providing you with some food. But let's say that you have a need that my farm can't provide. And let's say that you have a need that any money in this world cannot provide. And that I can't go buy in a store. Or that I cannot borrow from anyone. But you have a need that can only be provided by me giving one of my children to die so that your need might be met. And let's assume for a moment, which is a big assumption, that I love you so much that I'm willing to give one of my children to meet that need. Now, if I do that, and if I do that out of love for you, and I'm willing to sacrifice the most precious, the most important that I have and that I will ever have, doesn't it follow that if I'm willing to give one of my children to die in your place to set you free from your dilemma and your problem, don't you think that if once I've given you one of my children, don't you think that if you're hungry after that, I'm going to give you a little bit of corn? I mean, if I've given you one of my children, doesn't it follow that my love for you would give you everything else that is, in a sense, less than one of my children? Or having given you one of my children opens up the floods of blessing for you, so that I say to you, not only am I giving one of my children to die in your place, but I'm also making you one of my children, and I'm going to make you my heir, and everything I possess is yours for the taking. It's all yours. I give it all to you. Now, if I've given my child for you, is it easier for me to give everything else, my possessions for you? That's the argument here. If you do the greater, doesn't it follow that you can do everything else? And that's what verse 32 says. He that spared not His own Son, He did not hold back His own Son for you and for me. He that spared not His own Son, but actually delivered Him up. God gave His Son. No man took His life without Christ's approval and without Christ's voluntary submission to man. And no one took the life of God's Son without God saying, I'm sending him for that purpose. I'm sending my son to do something that you cannot do for yourself. You cannot pay for your sins. Not by confession, not with money, not by religion, not with rituals. You cannot pay for one sin. If you end up in the lake of fire for all eternity, you won't be able to pay for one sin. The only payment that God accepts for sin is the life, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son. And he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. He freely, willingly, lovingly gave his son to die for you and for me on the cross. And so the argument here is, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not, if he's given his life for you on a cruel, torturous, tormentous cross to pay for something he never did himself, but something that you and I did. If he died as our substitute, doesn't it follow? Isn't it logical to conclude that everything else that comes with his son is ours too? And that's what God proves in his word, declares in his word, and promises in his word. All spiritual blessings have been given to us in Christ, including this relationship, this intimacy that God has with us as members of the body of Christ, the fact that we will be conformed to the image of his son, the fact that we are declared righteous, that we possess a righteousness that is not our own, and that we are glorified. We are spending eternity with God in heaven. Again, not because we're good, but because God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How is it possible? Is it conceivable that he would hold back anything else from us that is good for us, having given us his son? And the answer, of course, is no. Having given us his son, having not spared his son, he didn't spare him. He didn't hold back his son. Not only that, but he actually took him and delivered him up. He sent him to do what he came to do, and that is to die for you and for me. How shall he not with him also freely, by his grace, grace us with all things? That's the conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to. If God be for us, who can be against us? If he has done that, how shall he not give us the all things? Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was murdered by Jews and Gentiles. He was murdered by you and by me. But ultimately, God is the one that delivered him. Delivered him up, sent him to do that which no one else could do for us. That's the point here. God not sparing his own son, giving us everything else with him. With him, he graces us. The word freely has the root of the word charis, which is grace. He has graced us with all else. How is that possible? How is that conceivable? How could that be that God the creator of the universe, totally self-sufficient, doesn't need you and doesn't need me. He can exist without you and without me. How is it possible that he would go to that extent to give his son so that he could give us everything we don't deserve? And he demonstrates his grace, his marvelous attribute of his grace by doing that for us. So the fact is that God is for us. Who can be against us? God did not spare his own son, but with him also freely gave us all things. And then another conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to here and wants us to come to in light of the truths that he has just taught us, the body of Christ is outside the realm of condemnation. No condemnation. We just sang about it. It's no merit of my own, and there's no condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. So, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? And the point that Paul is making here, who in the world could possibly put a charge against someone who is just as righteous and holy as God is? Because that's what God has done for us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He justified us. He declared us 100% righteous, gave to us the gift of his own righteousness. We are as righteous positionally as God is. That's amazing. Because he took sinners and made us righteous. He didn't spare his own son, delivered him up for us all so that he might be able to make us righteous. If that's the case, then who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Remember that the word elect has to do not with God's choice of certain people for salvation. Elect has to do with those of us who have trusted Christ. We are called uniquely God's elect. It's not a process. It's a name. It's a designation. That's what we're called. And the question here is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? Who's going to do that? Who can possibly? All right, so Paul asks the question, God? Will God that justifies? Will God lay anything to your charge when he has already done everything he possibly could do, everything that needed to be done to declare us righteous? How can he take you and me who have been declared righteous and put anything to our charge? God would be contradicting himself. God would be saying that the righteousness that he has given to us as a gift by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, it just didn't work. It's not enough. Isn't it? What are you going to add to that? Your righteousness? You ain't got any. What are you going to add to that? If you have God's righteousness, there's nothing you can add to that. Because our righteousness is, as described in the Old Testament, as filthy rags, and described in Paul's epistles as manure. That's your righteousness and mine. Philippians chapter 3. If your righteousness is filthy rags and manure, can you add to that? Will God who gave us a perfect righteousness. Having done all of this for us, how can he then put a charge against us? How can he point his finger at you and say, now you're guilty and you're going to have to pay for that? How can we pay for it? We don't have the resources to pay for it. Eternity in the lake of fire can't pay for it. He already did. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Would God who declared us righteous, God who justified us, is he going to lay anything to your charge? Crazy, isn't it, to think that way? The wonderful truth is that we are completely free of sin, completely absolved of all guilt. Our sin has been completely removed. All of it has been forgiven. All of it has been completely washed away. And God, having given us his own righteousness, sees us in that righteousness. He never sees a member of the body of Christ apart from his son. We are in Christ. If you feel like somebody's against you, it isn't God. How do we know that? We know that. God, who justifies, is he going to lay something against you? Impossible. Who is he that condemns? We are outside the realm of condemnation. Chapter 8 started with the words, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul asks at the end of this chapter, when he has explained to us and listed the all things that God has already accomplished for us, totally apart from the fact that we are sinners, in spite of that, having dealt with our sin, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to lay a charge against us? God, who has justified us? He already gave his son to deal with that. Who is going to condemn us? Christ? Christ that died? How is he going to condemn us? He knows why he went to the cross, if it's not real clear to you. He knows why. He went there not to pay for his own sins, but to pay for your sins. He already paid for those sins. Will Christ now say to you, hey, you're condemned. Look at your life. You're not living the way I expect you to. That would make it a performance-based system. And it isn't. It's all based on God's grace and the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, which keeps being pointed out here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the argument here is, who will lay a charge against you? God, who has given his son for you to declare you righteous? Christ, who went through the suffering, the torment, and the torture of the cross? Christ, who died, and yes, he's risen from the dead, and yes, he's interceding for us. Paul taught us that in Romans chapter 8. Is he going to lay a charge against? What kind of thinking is that? It's devilish thinking. It's human thinking. It's not God's thought. It's not his thought process. It is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. No one can lay a charge against you because you're in Christ. You've been absolved. Not even God can lay a charge against you. Who's going to condemn you? Can't. You're outside of the realm of condemnation. God won't. Christ? No way. after what he did for us, to free us from all condemnation, is he then going to condemn us? He who stands in our stead, interceding for us, is he going to condemn us? So the body of Christ is outside the realm of condemnation. The wonderful thing that has transpired the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust what he accomplished on the cross and that alone for your salvation, there are many things that happen at that moment. Some of them are listed here. These are the things that happen that are applied to your life the moment that you believe. And not until you personally believe. Then you're outside of the realm of God being able to lay anything against you that condemns you. No one can condemn you. God the Father can't. God the Son can't. God the Holy Spirit can't. And if they can't, nobody else can. Who is he that condemns? Christ? No, can't. How shall he who died in order to rescue us from the condemnation that was ours? Yes, he who rose again. Yes, he who stands in our steads and intercedes for us. It's contradictory. It's outside of the realm of possibility that Christ would condemn us. So as a Christian, any condemnation that you might feel, it's not from God. It's not from Christ. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the wonderful thing, once Paul takes the truths of the book of Romans and builds the doctrine of the book of Ephesians on that, he says to us, not only is Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, we are seated together with him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are. That's our position. You may not feel it. You may not live like you are. But that's true. Absolutely true. You are already in the eyes of God and positionally glorified. No one can lay a charge against you, not even God. No one can condemn you, not even Jesus Christ. So, we are outside of the realm of condemnation. And when Christ intercedes for us, it's in order to execute God's purpose for us. Christ makes sure 100% that what he accomplished for us, and it will be delivered at the end. You got on this train, and you can't get off. And you're guaranteed that this train is going to reach its destination, glorification, and you and I being conformed to the image of his Son. There is no flaw in the plan of God. There is no wrinkle. There is no loophole. There's nothing that can be changed. There's no kink in this armor. God has accomplished it. He's accomplished it for us in Christ and for eternity. Now, these are fantastic verses of the greatness of the salvation that we have and the all things that God has accomplished for us. The other thing that is true, not only can no one lay a charge against us, not even God, not only can anyone condemn us, not even Christ, the other thing is that no one can separate us. We cannot be separated from God and his love for us. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35. Another question. In addition to who shall lay a charge and who shall condemn us, who shall separate us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Nobody. And by the list that he gives us following that question, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Can't be separated from the love of Christ. We're not held by a string that's called his love that he can cut anytime he wants to. We are in the realm of his Son. And nothing can separate us in the present or in the future. Nothing and no one can separate us at any point in time in the future from that which God has given to us by his grace. He gave it to us on the basis of what his Son accomplished on the cross and not on the basis of what you and I have done or not done. Can anything threaten the security that we have in Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. Can anything threaten our position and our union with Christ? We have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and nothing can take us out of that. Once we've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, that's where we stay for eternity. And God guarantees it with the all things that are working together for good. Guaranteed. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? The love that Christ has for us. Can anyone separate us from that? Does the love of Christ diminish at any point? The answer is no. Does it change for you when you're not living the life that you ought to be living? No. Because the very nature and essence of his love is that it's unconditional, unending, unchanging. Besides that, he doesn't love you because how wonderful you are anyway. He loves us because God is love. That's why he loves us. It's his attribute, not our attribute. And that love that Christ has for us, Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, is the motivation, the strength, the force that causes us or should cause us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Now, the question is, are then all things working together for good to those who love God? You better believe it. Right here. These are the things that God has done for us. He gave us his Son. How shall he not freely also give us all things in him and by him and through him? So we can't be condemned. We can't be separated. No one can lay a charge against us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Do you see yourself that way? God is on my side. Doesn't matter who's not on my side. The other way, it's pretty bad. If the whole world was on your side, but God was against you, you'd have nothing. It's like gaining the whole world, but losing your own soul. It's like all things seem right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So God, for us, is that satisfactory? Perfectly satisfactory. How much greater does it get? God is for us. Christ is for us. The Holy Spirit, as described in Romans 8, is for us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Anyone trying to do that would be defeated. They can't do it. They can't touch our relationship with Christ. They may have persecuted Paul and the apostles and the others, those who identified with Christ. Someone can take your life, but they can't touch your relationship with God. It's in a totally different realm. All right, the next point is that the body of Christ is outside the realm of defeat. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, well, you know by now what these things are, don't you? These things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. Can't be defeated. Oh, there are a few battles that you and I might lose, and we do. The war has already been won. There's no question about it. The war has already been won. God, through Christ, already won the war. Can anyone defeat us? The word here is, not only are we more than conquerors, we are unconquerable. Nobody can conquer us. We are outside of the realm of defeat. Because we belong to Christ. Because what God has done in Christ, He has done in order to gain a surpassing victory for us. We cannot be defeated. All right? God is on our side. He has demonstrated it by the work that Christ accomplished on the cross when God, out of His infinite love for you, sent His Son to die for you. And it is guaranteed by His word and our union with Christ. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded. This is not a persuasion that comes from positive thinking. This is a persuasion that comes from understanding, having a clear, deep grasp of what God has accomplished for Paul and for us. He said, I'm persuaded, fully convinced, 100%, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the point is, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In Christ, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely by Him also give us all things? No defeat. No, we're unconquerable. No separation. No condemnation. No guilt. We're free from it all. Now, when you compare what the world has and doesn't have, it's pretty sad, isn't it? When we have all this, when this is ours, and they have nothing, would we not then have a burden for the lost and a desire for them to have it as well? And that takes us to Romans chapter 9. With the Apostle Paul having demonstrated to us all that God has done for us, now opens his own heart to us and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I do not lie. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I mean, he just ended on a climax. He just ended on the highest note possible. All these things are ours. It's all ours. Permanently. Nothing can take it away from us. No one can take it away from us. Permanent. And then Paul says, now, when I think of the people, my people, who don't have this, he's overwhelmed with sorrow, with a burden. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish there was some way that I could put myself in their place so that they could be in my place. I wish I could put myself in their place, if it were possible, so that they could be in my place where they could have all these things, where they could be blessed forever, where they could be have this great position in Christ. And that's what he does. Once he demonstrates and declares to us all that we have, he then declares to us what he wishes his own people would have as well. So we come now to Romans chapter 9, which is another section in the book of Romans. If you recall Romans chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes exceedingly clear in great detail that man is a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. And Paul goes into detail about the judgment of God, the basis of God's judgment, the criteria of God's judgment, the execution of God's judgment is in Romans chapter 2. And basically says that everyone has been placed, the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles, have been closed in to this guilt before God and deserving of God's judgment. That's the bad news. We're all sinners. All of us deserve the judgment of God. Having established that, the fact that man cannot save himself by his own works, by his own goodness, because he establishes in the beginning of Romans 3 that there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none that does good, no, not even one. There's none that seeks after God, there's none that understands. Man is a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. That is established in Romans 1, 2 and the beginning of Romans 3. And then in Romans 3, he gives us the good news. The good news that man, having been declared a sinner and deserving of God's judgment, he says, but now. Now God's righteousness is revealed through the work of Christ. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. All sinned in Adam, he will explain to us in Romans 5. And continue to come short of the glory of God by evidencing the fact that we are sinners by nature and sinners by birth. And then we've been justified, declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now Paul lays out in the open in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 what is ours in Christ. And our union with Christ, God having taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ, and all that we have and all that we are in Christ. The fact in Romans 6 that our union with Christ is the basis for our victory daily and permanently. And the fact that we've been freed from the law, and we've died to the law, we've been slain to the law, we've been set free from the law. Law no longer has jurisdiction over us. And the provisions of the new nature in Romans 8, and the provisions of the Spirit of God in Romans 8, and the security that we have, and the protection, and the permanency of our position in Christ. So now, you say, boy, this is all new stuff. We've never heard anything like this, because prior to the appearance of the body of Christ and prior to the revelation of Romans 1 through 8, 2 and through the Apostle Paul, the program was all Israel's program. It was Israel's program, and Israel was given the law, and it was a performance system, and God made promises to Israel. Promises to Israel, and God made covenants with Israel. And now Paul comes and says, you know what? God has set aside the law. What? God has formed a new body of believers. What? Here there was a wall of partition. A wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now he's saying no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I mean, everything's different. All of it is different. In Romans 1 through 8, he's teaching something that has never been revealed before, something that appears to contradict everything that was taught and revealed in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts. And if you understand Scripture, and if you're a devoted Jew, and you've heard this all your life, and if you know that there are promises that have not been fulfilled, covenants that have made with your nation that are not being fulfilled, and now somebody comes in and starts teaching something that is totally foreign, totally different, totally new, the question would come, well, what about God's promises to Israel? What happened to the covenants that God made with Israel? You're telling me, Paul, that God has set that all aside. Is God going to go back on his promises? Is God going to cancel out the covenants that he made with the nation of Israel in favor of this new entity called the body of Christ? And you might question God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. Did he mislead us back there? Did he lie to us back there? Is this not gonna happen? That's the reason that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written. The reason Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written is in light of Romans 1 through 8, in light of this new entity, the body of Christ that God is forming now, Paul answers the question, what about Israel? What about the promises? What about the covenants? What about the character of God? Does Israel have any hope? Paul answers that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. People that don't understand the place of Romans 9, 10, and 11 are confused themselves and confusing others, because there are things written in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel that don't have anything to do with the body of Christ. And if we assume that Romans 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the body of Christ, and you begin to apply some of those truths to the body of Christ, there's confusion and contradiction. I know of a Bible teacher who was teaching the book of Romans, and once he got to Romans 9, 10, and 11, honest enough, he stopped. He said, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And he didn't, because he didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the place of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and what those three chapters do in expressing and explaining God's plan and program for Israel. And that's what we have here in these next three chapters. So Romans 9, we have basically Israel's past. In Romans 10, Israel's present. And in Romans 11, Israel's future. In Romans 9, Israel's past, we have their fall. In Romans 10, their present, their apostasy. Their rejection of God in the present. And Israel's future, their salvation and glory, when God will fulfill his promises to Israel and his covenants with the nation of Israel. Another key in understanding these chapters is that God is no longer dealing with individual salvation. That's important to understand because of what Paul and God through Paul teaches us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is not dealing with personal salvation as he does in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There he's dealing with the body of Christ, but individuals who have been set free from sin, individuals whose sins have been paid for, individuals who are sinners and deserve the judgment of God and can be declared righteous by faith in the finished work of Christ, that deals with individual salvation. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with a nation. Boy, that's important to understand. He's dealing with a nation, the nation of Israel. And there is national salvation. Of course there's individual salvation. But Paul is dealing with the national salvation of Israel. A day is coming when Israel will be saved, when the generation alive at that moment will all believe, and there will come a day, Paul declares, and Scripture declares, when no one will say to anyone else, you need to know the Lord. Why? They're all going to know Him. What a great day that will be. That's God's promise. That's God's covenant. Unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel. And that nation will be saved. We understand also from Paul's writings that if you take the nation of Israel, we will learn here, the nation of Israel, that's the physical nation of Israel, all Jews that ever existed and lived and will live and exist. Yes, that's the nation of Israel, but we also learned that there is a nation inside the nation. And God, who made promises to this nation will of the kingdom, will take away the kingdom from the natural and give it to the spiritual nation, the little flock, the remnant, believing Israel. And there's a big distinction between the physical descent and the spiritual belief. Physical descent, the fact that a Jew is born from a Jewish family, doesn't give him any advantage. The fact that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, after the body of Christ has departed from this earth, makes him part of this nation to whom God will give the kingdom. And he will fulfill his promises with them and his covenants with them. And there will be a little flock, a small group, the remnant, and they'll be saved. To them, God will give the promises. If we think that it's individual salvation, then you won't be able to understand a verse like, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. How do you understand that? Unless it's a national issue that God is dealing with. In Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I choose upon whom I will have mercy. Well, then it sounds like there's some people he won't. Individuals. No, he's speaking of a nation. He has taken a nation out of the whole sea of humanity, the Gentile world then existent. He said, I'm going to pick a little group of people. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to demonstrate my love and affection for them. I will prove my attributes to them. I will give them so many advantages because that's what I choose. That's whom I will have mercy upon. And I'm going to demonstrate to them and to the entire world who I am and what I can do. And with all that advantage, the nation has still presently rejected all the benefits that God gave to that nation. And so he's not referring to individuals that he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, as if to say, there are some people I'm going to be merciful to, and I choose not to be merciful to some other individuals, and I won't save them. Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God and His mercy selecting this little group of people. And it wasn't because of their greatness. It wasn't because of their number. It wasn't because they were so bright and intelligent. It's just because God had mercy on them, and he wanted to them and through them to demonstrate his greatness. Then we understand from Romans 11 that God has cast away his people. You say, well, promises, covenant, what about those? God has cast them away. Well, did he cast them away permanently or for a short period of time? The answer, of course, for a short period of time, because God will fulfill his promises to Israel. That's important to understand what happens to Israel in light of Romans chapters 1 through 8. The charge, it may very well be laid against the Apostle Paul. What happened to Paul? I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a law keeper. He was one who saw himself as blameless before the law. He was a law teacher. He was a Jew of Jews. And you read Romans 1 through 8 and you say, is he anti-Semitic now? That's a logical conclusion if you don't understand what's happening in the book of Romans. He was called an apostate Jew. He was accused of denying the faith of his fathers. He was accused that he was bitter against his own people. Only by people that don't understand, especially Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 9, where he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And Romans 10, he begins the same way. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's the burden of the Apostle Paul. So don't go accusing him of being anti-Semitic. Don't go accusing him of being an enemy of the Jew now that he's taught the truths about the fact that God has opened up to Gentiles salvation apart from Jews. In God's program with the nation of Israel, Israel will be saved, and through their salvation, the message of salvation will and should go to the Gentile world, and Gentiles will be saved by coming to the Jews. That's the prophetic program. In the mystery program, it's the other way around. I remember sharing my faith in Christ with a rabbi. All he could say at the end was, what made you flip-flop? You see, they see that as a flip-flop. It's not a flip-flop. It's consistent with the Old Testament. It's as revealed in the message of the gospel for Jew and Gentile alike today. Because the Jew has absolutely no advantage. We saw that in first chapters of Romans. No more advantage. The Gentile doesn't have any more disadvantage. The invitation is to Jew and Gentile alike. Christ died for your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And God is going to take you as a saved person and give you a position that nobody has ever had. Blessings that he's never given to anybody. And you're protected, you're secure, and it has nothing to do with your performance. Isn't that awesome? It's nothing greater than that. So that we of all people can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Communicate in incredible intimacy because we are in Christ. We're as close to God as Christ is to God. Never happened before. The Jew had to keep his distance. The Jew could only come in the temple and into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year with great fear and trembling and with a sacrifice. We now have access to the Father. Access all the time. Uninterrupted access. And much unlike what evangelical Christianity teaches, we have uninterrupted access to the Father. We always are in fellowship with him. Always. You can't change that. Because it's not dependent upon you, it's dependent on what he has already accomplished for us. Now, you and I may not enjoy that closeness, or we may not enjoy the blessings or live in light of those. We unfortunately have the choice, and more unfortunate, choose not to live consistent with who we are in Christ. That doesn't break our fellowship with him. Does that separate us? No, nothing and no one can separate us. Does that break our fellowship? Never will. If it could, then something could break the fellowship between God the Son and God the Father. And nothing can. And we being in Christ have that perfect, ongoing, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not on the basis of how good or bad we live. All right? Anything else is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what God teaches in his word about the reality and the greatness, the truth, the security that we have in Christ. Once we understand that it's not because of what we did or stopped doing, once we understand these things, then we understand that it's outside the realm of our effect. We're not the ones that affect that relationship. The moment that we trusted in Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, it's yours. Uninterrupted. Forever. You'll reach your destination. How we're going to get there, we don't know. What's the path? We don't know. But we do know who holds our future. We do know we're secure in Christ. We do know that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. We do know that glorification is the end of the road. We know that. Now, there are some who've gone before us. They know it. You and I should know it as well, because we know, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good, are working together for good. To us who are the called, to us who have been predestinated and called and justified and glorified. It's ours. You walked in here, if you've trusted Christ, just as rich as you're going to walk out of here. You may hopefully have a little better understanding and appreciation for the riches that we have in Christ, just as rich. You may wake up tomorrow and your stocks may go into half the value, and somebody may break into your house and take everything you've got, and your health may leave you just as rich, just as secure. All the same provisions that you had before those things happened, because they have nothing to do with your circumstances. They have everything to do with who God is and what he's given to us in Christ. And if anything can be taken from us, because God has taken it away from his Son, and that is a complete impossibility. Never see yourself, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ, never see yourself outside of Christ. You're righteous. You are rich. Nothing can take away that from us. Nothing can separate us from it. No one can lay a charge against us. We are more than conquerors. It's a royal flush. It's a winning hand. Guaranteed by God. Guaranteed by God and the work of his Son. Nothing to do with how you live. Now, in light of that, Paul says, boy, shouldn't we live differently? If this is all true of us, shouldn't we live differently? Shouldn't we live in light of the fact that we have all this wealth, these riches? Shouldn't we live in light of the fact that the war has already been won? All provisions for us have been made. We are unconquerable. And the answer is yes, we should. And that's what Paul's constant appeal is to the churches that he writes to. Stop living as if you didn't have it. Stop living as if you weren't in Christ. Stop living as if you were still in your sin, damned and condemned, in unrighteousness. Stop it. And then once you see yourself as in Christ, and you see unbelieving humans outside of Christ, dead and hopeless and damned, God will give you His love for the unsaved, and you'll have the heart of the Apostle Paul. Oh, I wish I could reach him. I do everything I possibly can. I suffer for it. I communicate it. They don't want it. And I'm so grieved. Such heaviness in my heart. Because they won't believe. It was all for them anyway. It was all promised to them. It was all provided for them. And they refused to believe. And Paul is heartbroken. And that's the way we ought to see this world. Not as rich or poor, not as black or white, not as male or female, not as Jew or Gentile. Lost or saved. In Adam or in Christ. And the choice is ours.